Matthew 17, we are text starting at verse 14 through verse 21. We'll read that in just a moment. Last week, in our study of this book, we looked at a message I entitled Elias Must First Come, and we sought to answer five different questions that I had in regards to the text that we looked at. The first question was, why were the disciples told by Jesus to tell no man what they had seen, and that they had saw Jesus transformed there on the mountain? It was an amazing experience, one that you would probably want to repeat to others, that Jesus told them not to, and again, that causes many of us in this dispensation to scratch our heads, because we're told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But I believe Jesus said what he did to the disciples, and said similar things to others during his ministry, because he wanted to keep the people from prematurely making him king. And that's precisely what is said in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. We looked at where the prophecy concerning Elias was written, which was Malachi 4, 5, 6. That answered the question, where does it say that Elias must first come? We also sought to answer the question, what does restore all things mean? Because in that prophecy it says that when Elias is come, he will restore all things. So what does that mean? Many people conclude it means exactly what transpired during the ministry of John the Baptist. And they conclude that because Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But then the last question we sought to answer was John the Baptist the complete fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, or only an immediate and partial fulfillment of that prophecy? And it is my personal opinion that John the Baptist was only an immediate and a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, and that Elias or Elijah will truly come again before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's my own personal opinion. That opinion is based on the fact that many Old Testament prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, and a long-term ultimate fulfillment. And so I believe the same is true with that prophecy, because if it was fulfilled by John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elias, then it seems to me that that prophecy wasn't fulfilled completely literal. And yet all the other prophecies that we see in the Old Testament are fulfilled literally. And so, again, that's my personal opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. But this morning, I've entitled my message, Faith, a Rare Commodity. And let's begin reading in Matthew 17, again at verse 14. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we look at these verses. Lord, may we not only see the account that's before us and all that's involved, but God, might you help us to see how this account applies to our own lives. And Lord, might we become people who exercise faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith, a rare commodity. I want to look at three things this morning. How the multitudes didn't have faith. How the man with the lunatic son didn't have faith. and how the disciples themselves did not have faith. And so to begin with, let's look at the multitudes and how it is that we know they did not have faith. You know, for some time now, I have been fascinated by two expressions in the Bible. And both of these expressions are either found here directly or implied. And the first expression that's found oftentimes in the Bible is come down. Now, in our text, in verse number 14, it says, "And when they were come to the multitude." The word down is not found in this particular text. But as we looked at our text last week, we saw that when Jesus was transfigured, that is, transformed before the disciples, they were on a mountain. They were elevated. And so it can be understood that they came down from the mountain to their present circumstances. And the text of Scripture that originally got me fascinated by this concept was Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, in verse number 30, it says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, I cannot recall how many years ago it was that this particular passage was pointed out to me. I know I was reading the book, The Preacher and His Preaching, and the first time I read that book probably was 11 or 12 years ago. But he made reference to this passage, and I've probably mentioned it from time to time in my preaching as well, because initially it doesn't seem to make sense when it says that this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's because when you look at a map, Jericho is north of Jerusalem. And so you would think that it would say just the opposite. But I think most of us probably understand by now that Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's highly elevated. Now again, the mountains there are a little bit different than the mountains we're familiar with here in the U.S. There are no peaks, more like plateaus. And so literally, they were going down in elevation. But that's not the thing that fascinates me about this expression and about this text. What fascinates me is who these individuals in this parable represent. And when you understand who the individuals in the parable represent, you understand the significance of this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Because this verse is found in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And just in case there's anybody that's unfamiliar with that parable, this man falls among thieves, and he's left for dead as he travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. And a Levite passes by, and a priest passed by, but they pass by on both sides of this man, seeing him there, but not helping him. And I believe that the priest and the Levite represent false religion. You could even say religion in a general sense. And it's not until the Samaritan passes by that he exhibits compassion towards this man. But again, if the priest and the Levite typify and represent false religion, empty religion, the Good Samaritan represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man that's fallen among thieves represents the sinner. And the sinner, Adam, in this case, he went from an elevated position and he fell into sin. Jerusalem is that holy city, that place of worship. Jericho is that cursed city that lies in ruins. And mankind went from an elevated position, and yet because he has sinned, he is a fallen creature. And religion can't help him. But Jesus can. Jesus can. And so when this was pointed out to me, I began to notice in the Scriptures as I read accounts where Jesus and or the disciples came down from mountaintop experiences and what they were faced with when they came down. And we find examples of this not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. In Exodus 32 and verse 15, Moses comes down from the mountain. And what was his experience like on the mountain? Well, that's where God told him, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Holy ground. But when Moses came down off the mountain, communing with God, what did he find the people doing? Sinning. Him and Joshua, they came down off the mountain, they heard a noise. Joshua thought it was the noise of war. And Moses said, no, it's the noise of music. And the people were eating and drinking and they were committing fornication. And they made the golden calf and worshipped it. Can you imagine being in Moses' shoes if he put them back on? Going from a place where he was fellowshipping with the Creator of the universe, receiving His holy, righteous law, and coming down in the midst of a people that are worshiping a golden calf that they made with their own hands. In Matthew 14, we've already looked at this in our study, but Jesus was praying on the mountain. And He went to pray on this mountain after He had sent the disciples in a boat out into the sea. And when Jesus came down from the mountain, He came down from fellowshipping with God. He walked on the water towards the disciples. And where did He find them? He found them in the midst of a storm, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of turmoil. And He brought them peace, didn't He? Even before He calmed the storm, He helped Peter to walk on water. And again, I see an account that is significant for you and I because Jesus, He left heaven and He came to this earth that's chaotic, that's troublesome. And He finds men in turmoil. He finds them needing help. And He gives them help. And He many times even enables them to do miraculous things. And our text here, it's no different. It's just like all these other examples. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration tells His disciples, tell no man. They had just witnessed something spectacular. But now it's time to come down from the mountain, from those lofty spiritual heights, to the multitudes. And what we find is a multitude of people without faith. The second expression that I find interesting and pay close attention to oftentimes in the New Testament is the expression multitude or multitudes. Because I've been fascinated by how Jesus responds to the fact that multitudes of people are following Him. Because you understand, in our generation, it's all about numbers. It probably has been for some time now. Even in independent Baptist circles, since the 1960s, it's all been about numbers. Growth. How many people you can get in Sunday school. That seems to be the all-important goal of some churches and of some ministries. And I like to see how Jesus dealt with the fact that multitudes of people followed Him. He undoubtedly had compassion for the multitudes. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus saw the multitudes, and so what did He do? Well, He preached His first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Multiple times in the New Testament, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he healed their sick and those that had another form of infirmity. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looked at the multitudes and it said he was moved with compassion, and that's when he called upon his disciples to pray for laborers. Why? Because he wanted to see the multitude saved. And perhaps one of the most significant accounts to me in regards to Jesus' response to the multitudes following him is Luke 14:25, where it says, "And there went great multitudes with him." And so what did he do? Was he celebrating? Did he call the sword of the Lord to report his numbers so that it could be published? No, he turned and he said unto them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What did he say? He said, "You know, if you're not serious about this, why don't you just turn around and go back home?" That's not really what he said. But as I've said at different times, it appears to me Jesus is almost discouraging these people from following him. That's not what he's doing. But what he's doing is ensuring that they're serious and that they're sincere. Because Jesus was not so much concerned with superficial numbers as he was spiritually enlightened people. Of course, John chapter 6 is perhaps one of the most familiar accounts as to Jesus dealing with the multitudes. He turned to them in that chapter in verse 26 and said, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." He wasn't happy just because there were multitudes of people following him. That wasn't enough to make him happy, to make him pleased. Because he knew those people weren't following him for the right reason. And Jesus isn't just interested in us coming and sitting in a pew and hearing preaching. He's not just interested in us giving him lip service. He's interested in us legitimately, sincerely following him. Not because of what we can get, but because of who he is. Remember the discourse that went on between God and Satan over Job? What did Satan say? "The only reason he serves you is because you have blessed him." I mean, God records this account for us, and there has to be a reason, right? And I think the reason is to help us to understand what's taking place in the world today and how Satan says to God, probably about much of Christendom, "The only reason they follow you is because of what you do for them." And what's God say? "Okay, take everything from him. Go ahead, Satan, you take everything from him. You take his wealth, you take his family, you take his crops, you take his herds, you take his servants. You even take his health. And you watch. Job's still going to serve me. He's still going to love me." If God allowed the devil to take everything from you, would you still love him? What if your health disappeared? What if your spouse disappeared? Your family died. What would you do? Would you say it's been vain to serve God? Or would you say like Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I hope it would be the latter. But you see, in John chapter 6, Jesus said some things that were difficult for the multitudes to comprehend, and it says, "And from that time many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him." clearly, multitudes does not necessarily equate with faith. Because as you look at what the New Testament says about this multitude, they did not possess a huge degree of faith. But they're not the only ones. They departed from Jesus there in John chapter 6 because they didn't really have faith. But this man in particular, amongst the multitude, we recognize that he also lacked faith. Verse 14 again, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying. Now I want you to look at Mark's account of this because there's some insightful additional details that are given to us in Mark chapter 9. And in fact, this parallel account probably helps us to understand this incident much better. In verse 14, notice there's one difference that's given to us here, an additional detail given to us here. It says, and when he came to his disciples, Jesus, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And I'm not certain, but perhaps it's Jesus and the three that were with him now coming and returning to this incident. Or perhaps it's some time had elapsed and all 12 of the disciples are here, I'm not sure. But it does appear that Jesus comes down off of the mount with these three disciples, the inner circle, and finds this taking place. The scribes questioning, disputing with Jesus' other disciples. And so, in verse 16, he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? What are you guys talking about? What are you discussing? And it says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. They couldn't help. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. But look back . Let me find out what I want to highlight here. It's in Mark's account. Notice in verse number 22, it says, and oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters, his son, to destroy him. Notice this next phrase. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The man says to Jesus, if thou canst do anything, if you can do anything, evidently that's what he had heard, or that's what he had seemingly witnessed. And so he comes to Jesus, if thou canst, if you can do anything, then help my son. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus saith to him, if thou canst believe. He puts the burden of responsibility back on the man. Whether your son is healed or not is not just up to me. That seems to be what he's saying. What he's saying is, it's up to you. I clearly have the ability, the power to do this if I want to. But I'll only do it in response to your faith. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This man didn't have faith. Notice in verse 24 it says, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. But then he says, help thou mine unbelief." I believe. But he also recognized that within his heart was a great deal of doubt, a great deal of anxiety, a lack of trust. Perhaps he had faith. Perhaps his faith was just the size as a grain of a mustard seed. But Jesus says that's all that's required. That's all that's required. You know, there are certain conclusions that I come to based on this text and sometimes other texts that I'm almost reluctant to discuss because of the extreme positions of the charismatic movement. Many of you are aware of the charismatic movement. You know, they attribute nearly every trying time to a lack of faith on the part of the believer. And I don't know that that's always the case. I don't think someone dies of cancer because they have a lack of faith. I don't think that that's necessarily true. I don't think that somebody lacks financial prosperity necessarily because of a lack of faith. But very clearly, I think we can conclude based on this particular account that Jesus and God Almighty many times is limited not by His power, but by our faith. And many times God acts in proportion to the amount of faith that we exercise in Him. Do we believe that He's able to do this? Because if He's directing us to do something and we will believe that He can do it, He will. No matter what the obstacles are that we see in front of us. There are times we must just exercise faith. We must just believe God. You can't be alive in our generation and not have been exposed in some way to the motivational techniques and philosophies of motivational speakers. If you're on social networking sites, people post their philosophies left and right. They're on billboards. They're hung up at corporations and businesses and people's offices. In people's homes. I'm sure you've heard it said before that never say can't. That's in part, I guess, a philosophy of motivational speakers. And I think that the principle has some truth in Scripture. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I understand the logic behind it. I also understand the scriptural support behind it, but I don't think it can be applied to all situations and circumstances. I don't let my wife and kids say I can't. Usually when people say I can't, they say they mean I won't. I mean, there are some things I can't. I probably can't ever be a professional NBA basketball player. I mean, those guys just sit there and knock my shots down, right? I could never shoot the ball anyway. I might just have to pass it. And it's very hard for a person like me to say that anything is impossible. Even if someone was to challenge, say, you'll never be a professional NBA basketball player, I might set my mind to becoming it. And the reason why so many say, don't say I can't, because the moment you say I can't, you don't even try. That's the logic. You say, I can't do that. Well, you can't. You're never even going to try with that mentality. And I can't tell you how many times people have told me, that can't be done. Well, if it can't be done, we're going to figure it out. Because we're going to at least try. We can do all things through Christ which strengthen us. We can. As long as we can do anything that God wants us to do or will allow us to do. But God doesn't want us to do everything, nor will He allow us to do everything. I think many people do reap to themselves financial prosperity because they have put into practice biblical principles. They've taken risks. They've not been afraid. They've stepped out of the boat, if you will. They might be unsaved, but they've taken a biblical principle, a universal law that God has put into place. They've put it into practice in their lives, and you know what? They've been prospered because of it. And Jesus even said sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of the kingdom. Because these individuals are taking biblical principles and they're applying them, probably in a way that God doesn't want us to apply them, but they're becoming successful because of it. Many times, though, we lack the ability to exercise this kind of faith. And I'll tell you what, it's hard for me to preach on this subject because the type of faith that I have in my mind, the type of faith I'm trying to express, is a type of faith that I don't know I necessarily possess. But I'm not the standard. George Mueller's not the standard. By God's grace, may all of you exercise a greater degree of faith in God than I ever have, or that George Mueller has ever had. And may I dare say, even a greater faith than Abraham has even exercised. Might God say, go, and we not know where He's leading, and we just pack up our bags, and we go. I like security. That's my nature. I don't know if that's everybody's nature. Mm-hmm. I like security. I like to have a job and know that it's stable. That's why I don't want to work in construction. Right? I don't want to work in roofing. It's unstable. 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, 52 weeks a year. I like that. Helps me to know my bills are going to be paid. I mentioned to Brother Hanley, I showed him one of his pamphlets, brochures he put together back in 2005. I've been going through my files, and I found that. And I found another email that I had written, and it was also in 2005. It was an email that I wrote to Pastor Hendricks. And I had just listened to David Gibbs' message on doing the impossible for God. His text was Peter walking on water. And he said, in order for us to do the impossible, we have to first ask God for it specifically, but then we need to ignore any objections. But the winds are blowing, but the storm is raging. He said we need to have no plan B. And I've heard that message, I've heard similar messages, and when I was writing this email to Pastor Hendricks, I was asking his counsel. I said, you know, Pastor, there have been twice in my tenure as pastor here that I have contemplated walking away from my secular job. And both times, I said in the email, both times I was contemplating doing that and was about ready to do it, two families left the church. And so I re-examined things, and of course, I never walked away from my secular employment. But again, the struggle in my heart at that time, the struggle that I've had it many times in the past, should I do that and just trust God? And I could never confirm in my mind. I always knew that either I was doing it under the direction of God or I was being presumptuous, but I could never figure out which it was. It may be the only decision in my life that I ever end up regretting, because there's nothing I would have liked more to just walk away not knowing how I'm going to be taken care of, how my family is going to be taken care of, not knowing what's going to happen at the church as a result. No, but what? I asked Pastor Hendricks in that email. I said, what if I make this decision and I'm wrong? Or what if I don't make it and I'm wrong? I'm simply using that as an illustration of the type of faith that I'm talking about. There may be times where God calls on you to do things and you have all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't. In my case, I had a mortgage, 7 children. In my own reasoning, I looked at other preachers who walked away from their jobs, and you know what? In a matter of months, they were employed again. Pastor Hendricks did say, you know, sometimes you have to get your feet wet before God opens the door. There in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, God said in verse 10, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. God says those priests, they're going to bear the ark. They're going to march toward the promised land. And when their feet step in the water, not until their feet get wet, will the Jordan River rise up in a heap, allowing the people to cross. Sometimes it seems that's how God operates. And He will act in direct proportion to the degree of faith that we exercise in Him. This man, he said, if thou canst, Jesus said, no, if you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But the man, he didn't have faith. Not initially. And you know, Jesus appears over and over again to heal people. But His miracles appear to be predicated upon the individual's faith. The man of the sick of the palsy who had 4 friends, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. When Jesus healed the woman with an issue of 12 years, He said, daughter, be of comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. He said to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, whose faith is classified as great, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. These people exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, something miraculous happened. You young people, you ought to get in the habit of exercising faith in God, great faith in God, because what's going to happen is you're going to grow up, and your experiences are going to taint you. You're going to begin to come up with all these reasons why you can't do what you think you ought to do, and you won't do it. So start exercising faith in God now. When God called me to preach, I was confident that He called me to preach. And I felt like I needed to prepare. And so I sold my home, quit my job, and left for the wilderness of Indiana. Never gave it one thought how I was going to provide for my family. Never gave it one thought how I was going to provide for myself financially. Just went in search of a quote-unquote city. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Like I said, don't know I necessarily possess it today. Be exciting though, wouldn't it? heard preachers say it's exciting to live by faith. I think it's scary. But my friends, they not only left their home in a particular city, they left their country. Many of my friends, they left this country. Went to a foreign place where they don't have the ability to work. And I don't know that any of them are starving. Not a one. As far as I can tell, all their needs are being met in men's God is never going to let you down. He's never going to let you down. We probably want to see something miraculous, don't we? Maybe we don't because we don't have faith. Notice the disciples had no faith either. Back in our text, in verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." He doesn't hint or beat around the bush, does he? He says, the reason you couldn't do this is because of your unbelief. And remember there in verse 17, Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation." Faithless, he called them. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer? Didn't I just come down off of the mount where I was transfigured before your eyes? Don't you see? I'm the Creator. I'm the Omnipotent One. I can do all things. All power is given unto me. There's no reason for anxiety." And there's no reason for a Christian not doing what God has called them to do. He said, it's because of your unbelief. He says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, just a small degree of faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible. And you know, I'm tired of watching the world take all the risk and reaping all the rewards. I think we Christians need to do the same thing. Take the risk. You know, they say in the business world, little risk, little reward. Great risk. It's an opportunity for great reward. I don't know how God may be working in your life. I don't know what He may be calling you to do. I don't know how this message applies to you specifically. But in conclusion, by application, I want to say, the multitudes, they didn't have faith. The man with a lunatic son, he didn't have faith. Even the disciples in this account, they didn't have faith. Do you? Do you have faith in God? Do you believe God? Do you believe Him and what He has said in regards to salvation? Do you believe that He will provide for you in your life? Do you have the kind of faith that will propel you to serve the Lord? Faith. It's a rare commodity. Do you possess faith? Not just a faith that saves, but a faith that says, "God, I'll do whatever you want me to do, no matter how many objections, no matter how many obstacles I can see before me." Again, as I said earlier, might each of you exercise a greater degree of faith than this preacher ever has? Might you exercise a greater degree of faith than George Mueller ever has? And might each of you exercise a greater degree of faith than either Joseph, Rahab, and dare I say, even Abraham? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that we can learn from our text this morning. Lord, I believe that the subject in these verses is faith. And God, I pray that you would help us to exercise faith in you and in your word and in how you direct us. Lord, there's nothing that comes to my mind in regards to how this message might apply to each and everyone's life. But I know how you have worked in my life in the past. I know how you have worked, or how you are working in my life in the present. And I'm confident that you're at work in the life of every believer. And so, God, I pray that this message would be of a help to them. Lord, we tend to focus on what we can see. But God, I believe that you want us to look beyond that to the things that we cannot see. And so, God, take the message. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would.